I want to greet you all in Jesus' name this evening. It's good to be together again. It's good to be together on a Sunday evening. I don't know when we last were, but it's been a while. I told Rebecca on the way over here, I had to think through what's even the order of the service and how does it go, and felt kind of silly, but I guess we'll get through it and figure it out. It is good to be together again for a second time this evening. So I was thinking about the assignment I had for this evening and that it wasn't a standard, I guess, sermon. I was kind of yearning for a standard sermon, and this is a little bit out of my comfort zone. I wonder how many of you, if you had the opportunity to trade places with me, would like to come up and organize your life into 45 minutes and try to describe it in a way that doesn't sound chaotic and like a lot of wasted time and two steps forward and three steps back, and put it together in a way that sounds like you've just had all your life a single-minded obsession with the glory of God and discipleship and the imitation of Christ and growing in sanctification. It's awful tempting, I can tell you, when you go to write a few notes down to knock some of the rough edges off. And I'm kind of glad my family's here, because I'm afraid if they weren't, I might be tempted to have knocked a few more rough edges off. I don't think he is. Darwin Breon's here. Heard some of his testimony this morning without notes and without preparation, as far as I could tell. And I was really impressed and asked him if he wanted to take my place this evening. He wasn't taking, so here I am. If you ever have an opportunity to ask him for his testimony and you have a little time, be well worth your time. I was very encouraged by it. Kind of glad he's not here this evening, because otherwise he'd be blushing and have a big head. Don't want to do that, but did appreciate his story. I was given a note to announce something here that doesn't make any sense to me, but I hope some of you sisters can make sense of it. I don't know what a layet is, but layet bundles are going to be assembled and all hands are needed. Youth girls and schoolgirls also should come and help. This is for the ladies sewing. I take that to be on Tuesday. Can I fix that any better, or was that said right? Okay. You have to tell me what a layet is. Oh, baby bundle. Well, that's clear. I wonder why we don't call them baby bundles. It's probably the King James word for a baby bundle. That's sorry. Really appreciated the song. Nathan, did you choose this song this evening, Show Me Thy Face? Really appreciated that. I was thinking about that as I was getting ready to talk about some of the things that have happened in my, I was going to say short life, but I don't even think it's short anymore. It's getting to stretch out into a few decades. But in that song, it said, Show me thy face, I shall forget the weary days of yore. The fretting ghosts of vain regret shall haunt my soul no more. You know, there's something nice about forgetting wasted time and missteps, just letting them slide into the mists of the past. But I almost think there's some profit in considering them. And whether any of you can maybe find encouragement to be redeemers of the time and to not let ghosts of vain regret haunt you. We're called to be redeemers of the time. Anyway, that song went on and said, Show me thy face, the heaviest cross will seem then light to bear. There will be gain in every loss and peace with every care. With such light feet, the years will fleet. Life will seem brief as blessed. Really appreciated that song. All right, well, enough stalling. I need to get into this. 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This verse occurred to me when Reuben asked me if I would share a little bit about my life journey. And I was drawing a breath to say no. I thought about this verse and the challenge that you'd always be ready to explain the hope that's in you, where it came from, and to do that with meekness and fear. I want to do that this evening. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." That's not a real deep theological statement, but there's a lot wrapped up in that. And that is, I'll say for myself, and I think for all of you, that whatever you are or aren't is by the grace of God. And His grace, which was bestowed on me, was not in vain. I think that's a real danger. I come from a background that understands God's grace to be irresistible. That is, it's an oversimplification to say you're a robot, but you kind of are a radio-controlled robot, and somewhere in the throne room of heaven, God's working a little remote control, and you're doing whatever His grace says you'll do. And the idea that God's grace could be shed on you and you could squander it or waste it, you're free from that, because as this misunderstanding that would be a Calvinist understanding of God's grace is that it can't be wasted, because whatever He sets out to accomplish with you, you will, you must do. I think we have a scriptural understanding of God's grace, and that is that it can be wasted, it can be squandered, and it can be in vain. I think that's something to consider as we think about our lives. By the grace of God, you are what you are. And it is possible that the grace that He's bestowed on you can be squandered or wasted. God help us to not do that. I thought of a episode that happened when we were, I think, not church members, maybe early in the first year that we started attending here. We were at Bowery Mission. Might have been the second year, we might have been members. It doesn't really matter, but so we were at Bowery Mission getting ready to leave. It was terribly late. 11 at night. Just before Reuben closes the door, here comes thumping up on the bus this visibly mentally deranged woman. Young woman, crying, sobbing. She wants to go home with the Amish. She wants to ride home with the Amish. So some dear sisters took her and counseled her, and turned out she was a ward or in the custody of her mother because of mental derangement. And it was a good thing we didn't take her. But as we were waiting for this to all play out, one of the sisters turned and said to me, "Well, it wouldn't take her long with us for the shine to wear off." I don't know if I said that in a way that makes sense. I think that's about what she said. The idea being, well, we look good at first blush, but you come live with us and work with us and play with us and worship with us and pretty quickly find out some of the shine wears off. Anyway, I thought about that. I've thought about that many times over the last 10 years, and it would be my testimony this evening. And I say this in all truth, I'm very comfortable saying that at least from Rebecca's and I standpoint, none of the shine has worn off of you people. Tremendous appreciation for who you are and what you are. I want to bless you for that. Remind you that by the grace of God, you are what you are. But I think the five most important words in all of Holy Scripture to me, in John 17:10, Jesus' great high priestly prayer, where He says, "I am glorified in them. I am glorified in them." It seems to me that when the shine wears off of God's people, Christ's glory has left its temple. And God help us. I'm not saying that can't happen here at Shade Mountain. I believe it could. God forbid. But I don't think we should consider lightly that we are not shining with the glory of Christ when we're faithful, disciplined, scriptural, obedient brotherhood. Can't help but to shine with the glory of Christ. Jesus said, I am glorified in them. So, not to pat us all on the back, but the glory has not departed the temple here, as far as I can tell. All right, well, I've stalled long enough. I'm going to get into it. October 10th, 1963, I was born. Very few memories of that day. It was an important day to me. I tried to put that in the perspective of history. 34 days after I was born, John F. Kennedy was shot. I don't think those two events were connected necessarily, but that's how old I am. John F. Kennedy is ancient history to many of you. I was born in the city of Pittsburgh. I lived there until I was 18. I was the son of a farmer's daughter, apple farmer. My mother was a apple farmer's daughter. She was the oldest of four. I was the son of a propane salesman's son. My dad's father sold propane for Suburban Propane. Mom and dad met in New York State, near where they grew up, at the State University of New York at Albany. Mom studied English and Latin and became a teacher. She taught high school Latin before she had children and after they were grown. Other than that, she was a, what, homemaker, housewife. Dad was a mechanical engineer. He designed heavy industrial equipment. In his later life, he did sales, sold industrial equipment in China, did a lot of traveling. But he designed things like car crushers that crushed scrap cars and giant cranes that would load and unload barges. And I remember growing up with drawings of those things taped up around the house, and I'd paw through his briefcase and find, one time I found a crushed car bumper on his car seat. When some machine he had designed had chewed up this car and balled it up, and he brought home a bumper. I was kind of impressed with that. I have two siblings. My brother Mark is 3 years younger than me. He's an attorney in Pittsburgh. He would be a professing, practicing atheist. His position would be that there's not only not a God, but there's not good or evil. Things just are. I'm not sure quite what that makes him, but that's where he's come to in life. My sister is an RN. She's a mother of three. My brother's a mother of six. Mother? Yeah. Should have had a bigger cup of coffee before I came. My brother is a father of six, an attorney. My sister is a mother of three. She's an RN. She attends a Presbyterian church, which is the faith circle that I grew up in. Their church is a kind of a hybrid Presbyterian church. They practice infant baptism and believer's baptism. You can take your pick. It's kind of unusual for the Presbyterians. They've actually left the Presbyterian church and are called New Wineskins or something. Give you an idea where my family's at. My mother grew up in a household that wouldn't have had Sunday morning religious activities. My dad grew up in a Presbyterian type environment. They would have been Sunday morning attendees at a time when not attending Sunday morning was practically a disgrace. I don't know, many of you younger ones wouldn't know it, but there was a time that to not be in church on Sunday was a bit of an embarrassment. If you're going to be lazy and sleep in, or you're going to be a heathen and not go to church, you'd put your garage door down and nobody would know there's a car in the garage because For all they knew, you were at church and you weren't just sleeping in. It was a bit of a disgrace in my day to not attend church. Come a long ways since then, 40 years. So I was infant baptized in the Presbyterian Church. I became a member, a brother in the church at 5 days old, a child of God. My dad has Scotch-Irish roots, and that would Presbyterian is a Scotch-Irish church, and that's kind of what they just defaulted into. My mom didn't really have a faith history, and they did want something for their children. Some, I'd say fear of God and morality would have probably been important. So we ended up in the Presbyterian church. So by the way, when you talk about me as English, that's actually not accurate. Scotch-Irish. Remember that. Scotch-Irish. Growing up, I felt we were rather a poor family. I thought just about everybody I went to public school with had nicer homes, nicer neighborhoods, nicer cars, nicer TVs, nicer food in their school lunches. They pretty well had it made, and we were pathetic and poor. We had a little 13-inch black and white TV, and everyone in school. Color TV hadn't been out for that long, but anytime I was ever at any of my schoolmates, it was the big, impressive color TV. I coveted that in my unconverted state. After I met Rebecca, I found out I didn't grow up poor. She grew up poor. She was a dairy farmer's daughter, and they scratched out a living on thin soil and steep rocky ground in mountains of northeastern PA, which whoever decided that that was some place to put a dairy farm was a dreamer. But her dad scratched out a living, admirably raised his family with one arm and very little mechanical equipment. Kind of impressive. They grew up poor, so we weren't poor. I guess we were covetous middle class. I don't know what. We didn't have all the goodies, but we could afford to go to the dentist. So I went off to public school. This is going to take a long time. 6 years old now. I got to get to 57. Step it up a little bit. I went to public school. Kind of right out of the box, felt an oddball and kind of marginal. Other than being pathetic and poor, which turned out we weren't, but I felt that way. I had a strange name. Every time I ever met anybody, I had to tell them 6 times and spell it 3 times, and they'd promptly forget it. Or the meaner ones would go off and kind of make fun of it or corrupt it into a lot of distortions. I was left-handed, which was considered a birth defect, at least in that day. The word sinister is actually the Latin word for left. I was sinister-handed, and they tried to correct me of that and make me righteous. And I wasn't, it didn't take, so to this day I'm sinister. I was colorblind, which nobody knew until first grade. And a couple weeks into first grade, the teacher sent me to the principal's office to be paddled because I was misbehaving in class. I wouldn't learn my colors. And I was pleading for mercy. I can't see the colors. I honestly can't. I didn't know I was colorblind. They didn't know. All they knew is I was misbehaving because I was playing games and wouldn't learn my colors. And finally, some secretary came in just before the dreaded paddle come down on me and suggested maybe he's colorblind. She saved me. So what is that? Poor, strange name, left-handed, colorblind, nearsighted, thick Coke bottle glasses from 4 years old. Despised glasses. I was a little insecure about them. Started out in public school. We were pretty regular church attenders. I was going to say faithful. I don't think I use that word. We were regular church attenders. Dad almost never along. Dad was a good man, and I could spend a lot of time, say a lot of good about him. At that time, particularly, he didn't have a lot of, I'll say, energy for the things of God. Mom was pretty motivated. She got us to church. I wondered about that, but I got over it. I also wondered why there were so few people at church. We had a huge, expensive, imposing church house, and it was about a quarter full normally, and church and Easter filled it up to overflowing. Church and Easter, incense, decorations, holiday festivities, special music, orchestras, I mean, really pulled out the stops for Christmas and Easter, and of course, the offering baskets overflowed, and the community flowed in, and that was a big deal. I didn't really understand why we had to go every week. I found it kind of tedious. Sorry to admit that. I found the sermons tedious. Sat under the preaching of a woman when it was kind of a new thing. Early 70s in the Presbyterian Church, they started routinely ordaining women. And her sermons didn't impress me at 10, 12 years old. The pew Bibles were dusty. No one carried their own Bibles. I think that pew Bibles, I'm just going to say this. I don't want to offend somebody. Probably offend somebody. Maybe I won't say it. I almost think pew Bibles are the mark of death for a church. Okay, they're efficient. The Bible's right there. You don't have to exert all those calories to carry it in. But it's just left over for me from my early days. The Bible's there for people that don't have one and don't use one at home. And the only problem is if you don't have one, don't use one at home, you can't find a scripture anyway, because it takes a while to get to the table of contents and find a scripture passage. But pew Bibles are not a good sign in a church. Singing was a little difficult. I don't know that I even heard myself sing until I was 19. The entire front of the church was consumed with a three-story pipe organ. I don't know what that thing cost, but it was a fortune. And it was loud, and you could feel it in your spine. It just boomed. And you could sing on key, you could sing off key. It didn't matter. You couldn't hear it. You couldn't hear anyone else, which might be a relief for some people, but I didn't know if I could sing or not. I didn't know if I was on key or off key, so I just kind of sat and missed out on the whole singing thing. Something precious here to me. Sunday school, I found the stories baffling. They were interesting. There was no theme, nothing tied them together. I really struggled with that. There was no chronology. Mark appreciated what you shared from Isaiah, trying to make application to the church today and the people of God and the exile, and what I wouldn't have given for that in my early years. A lot of the young children here now might take for granted Sunday school. Don't do that. Men like David, Noah, Moses, Paul, Jesus, Abraham. At 12, 13, 14 years old, I couldn't put those men in order by time. I just kind of knew these Sunday school stories. And we might have a Jesus story one week and a Noah story the next and Moses the next. And I was baffled. Easter Bunny and Santa Claus. See everybody scowling. Okay, I'm not here to support Easter Bunny and Santa Claus. They were sprinkled in there. I mean, we had Santa at the Christmas service and Christmas tree with gifts tied on it and stockings, and it was very confusing to me. I found out at kind of late, maybe 10, 11, maybe 12 years old, there's no Santa Claus. Well, that was a little bit devastating. But at that same time, in the same church, we're talking about the resurrection and the virgin birth and crucifixion, and all of a sudden, what I identify with Christmas and Easter, all of a sudden, what about the rest of it? I remember having those questions, like, are these people telling me something that's true or not? And how old do I have to be before somebody will finally say, you're being lied to about this, but this is true? started to question some things in the Bible. The Presbyterian Church would not say that the Bible is accurate when it tries to speak about history. So, for example, six-day creation. We don't ask the Word of God to be truthful or accurate in that because it's not a history book. That's what I was taught. I was taught that this book doesn't shock anyone to hear it called the Word of God. I didn't hear this book called the Word of God. I don't recall it too much till we got to the Baptist Church. And mostly that was because it was the Bible. It had echoes of the divine in it, for sure. Things that could bless you and you could appreciate. But it might contain words of God, but for this Bible to be complete and accurate and relevant and authoritative and historical and true in all points about everything it speaks about, we take that for granted. But I grew up, this was the Bible. It wasn't the Word of God. At 13 years of old, we had a youth group. I don't know, youth started at like 13. 13 to 16, by the time anyone had driver's licenses, they were pretty well gone. I was kind of baffled by this youth group because a youth pastor was coming in and telling us, you need Jesus as Savior. You need to give your heart to Jesus. You need to receive Jesus. You need to pray the sinner's prayer. You need Jesus to save you. For God so loved the world. That was really distraction to me, because I had been taught right along that I had been baptized into salvation at 5 days old. And I didn't know how to put this together. Baptism was salvific. That is, I became a member of the church and a child of God at 5 years old, like it or not. But I thought to myself, I know a bargain when I see it. This sinner's prayer cost me nothing. I didn't even have to lie to myself because I knew I was a sinner. So if I need to pray that prayer and I get an eternally secure life insurance policy, fire insurance policy, I should say, well, why not? And I did pray that prayer, and I feel that I meant it. I was asked to talk about my new birth experience, and I'm pretty much needing to say that it's stretched from age 13 to at least 58, and it's still going. And I don't know what year to define as when I would have been ready to meet my Maker. I honestly don't. And I'm sorry for that because I'm a little ashamed to admit that. But I did pray a sinner's prayer. And I believe that that prayer is necessary for salvation. I believe if you haven't spoken to God, confessing your need for Him to save you, I'm not quite sure how you can be saved without that, but I'm quite certain, as certain, that that's not sufficient. And that prayer in and of itself is missing some important things. So, I prayed the prayer. And not quite sure what happened in the council room of heaven at that time, but I'm thankful for the teaching that got me to that point, as confusing as it was. You know, I don't want to give too much away. Darwin shared with us ministers this morning that he thought that the most powerful apologetic for the Christian faith, the thing that most draws someone to the faith, is a consistent life. And I think we all appreciate people who are what they appear to be. But I think that a church really needs to be careful what it teaches and then live it and practice it, because I just remember confusion. I think I was sensitive to spiritual things. I was open to the things of God. I think I had, I'm not going to say a soft heart, but I had an appreciation for invisible and eternal things. And I was just a confused young person. And I think that the old persons that were teaching me would answer for that. And I am now charged with teaching instruction class, and I don't want to be an old person teaching confusing things to young people. I want to be very careful about that. All right. So at this point, I would say I didn't necessarily have a love for God. I had a fear of God. I had a healthy respect of God. Presbyterians were pretty good at pictures of God. I clearly remember pictures of the throne room of heaven. And there's God the Father. I mean, God is spirit, but there he is in the body. And always an old man with a flowing robe and a long beard. And as far as I was concerned, it could have been Moses, but picture set at the bottom, throne room of heaven or something. And well, that isn't accurate. I mean, that isn't scriptural. And I guess that's the example I'm giving you of being unclear in teaching. I was confused by that. To me, God was distant. He was ever watching, never satisfied. Mysterious, unknowable, unreachable. This is God. He's out there. I mostly wanted to stay out of his way. I knew that I was responsible for things that he didn't appreciate. I was determined to stay out of his way, and I was not really sure what he was up to. I wasn't really sure what he wanted from me after that prayer thing. All right, I'm up to ninth grade now, high school. First day of class, biology. Walk in, sit down, lights go off, old-fashioned slide projector film strip, I don't know what it was, flips up a picture on the board. And this authority figure teacher that my parents entrusted me to, and I'm sure they thought that was safe, flips up this picture of Darwin's kind of progression from monkey to man. Have you seen that? Maybe I'm talking about something nobody's seen. So you got the little chimpanzee, you got the bigger chimpanzee, he's starting to lose some hair, he's starting to stand up straighter, Neanderthal type man, whatever that is, and then human being. Well, there it is in all its glory. Millions of years, monkeys to man. I'm not a monkey's uncle, but a monkey is my uncle, is what I was taught. Well, I think we all kind of just look at that and laugh and say that's ridiculous, but I was not equipped for that. And that was kind of devastating to me. Because I knew right away that the Bible didn't teach that. In no way did it describe monkeys to man. And it also didn't allow for millions of years because it was very clear, evening and morning, first day, second day, third day, all of a sudden I'm being told, not only is the Bible maybe a little fuzzy on history, but face it, it's lying. Millions of years, monkeys to man. Public school. When we got to the Baptist church, Rebecca and I were certain we were going to homeschool. We were homeschooling before that, actually, two, three years before that. Determined that we were not going to expose our children to that film strip picture up on the wall. And something that was disappointing at the Baptist church, and I want to be careful to say that we profited a lot at the Baptist church. We have a lot of good friends there. A lot of really helpful things, but they're very weak on education. And public schooling is strongly encouraged and supported. Public school teachers. And the monkeys demand thing, the instruction is, well, just laugh that off. Like, we know that isn't true. But children aren't really equipped to know what to laugh off and what to listen to. Something I consider precious here is our commitment to Christian education. And I wonder, probably most of you know this, but maybe some of you don't, that an awful lot of conservative, sincere, Christ-professing churches are committed to public schools. And I think it's a tragedy. It's a blasphemy, I think, if that isn't being too strong. All right, keep moving here. Off to college. 17 years old, I had in mind to go into medicine. I was always one that had to work pretty hard at school. I was willing to work hard at school, but I had to. Anytime I tried to not work hard, it usually crashed and burned. And I'd heard enough about pre-med that I was pretty sure I wasn't cut out for that. I'd seen some goopy inside of people stuff, and I'm not very good at that to this day, and I kind of just gave up the pre-med thing. But Dad was an engineer, and I kind of liked math, so I went into chemical engineering. This is what I started at Penn State in, and I finished in it. Didn't take much valuable out of Penn State, but two things I'll comment on. One was I met my wife there, so kind of have a positive view of higher education. I hadn't gone there. It may have been a bit of a lion's den, but I found something precious there. That in itself made it well worthwhile. Church experience at Penn State was a little what? I hadn't been taught much regard for the church. I didn't have a high view of the church. I really didn't even know what the purpose of the church was. I frankly found it very confusing. Rebecca grew up in a Methodist circle. I grew up in a Presbyterian circle. We had relatives that were Catholic, and I'd been in some Catholic churches. I had dated a girl briefly in high school that was Lutheran, and I frankly was baffled by the church. And I was okay with the John 3:16 thing. That worked for me, but I found church confusing, and Penn State didn't help. They had an ecumenical, kind of an all-faith Sunday morning thing, and I didn't know any better. I went and sat there and sang a few songs, couldn't hear myself singing. Heard a number of sermons that I didn't listen to, wasn't really impressed with. We did get involved for several years with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship while we were dating, and I appreciated that. It was kind of a very worship-focused type group. We sang and we sang and we sang. And we evangelized. We went out and evangelized, and to our credit, I think. The only problem was when someone was converted, all we knew to do was sing some more. I mean, praise God, and they prayed their prayer, and that's an excellent start. But we knew nothing of discipleship, and the organization wasn't connected with a church, and even if it would have been, wouldn't have known what to do. The term discipling is another term that we came across here. We know something about discipling, and that's precious. A little factoid just to kind of break the monotony of a long message about my life. Something some of you may not know is I worked 7 years for Burger King. Guarantee, no matter how many burgers any of you sisters ever cooked, I've cooked more. If you've fried potatoes, I've fried more. I've filled a lot of sodas, fried a lot of Filet-O-Fishes. Anyway, that never did much for me other than I enjoyed it. It's probably one of my favorite life's jobs. When I finished at Burger King, it was about a week before my wedding, and I was earning $3.10 an hour. And 2 weeks later, I was married, back from my honeymoon, and in a Ryder truck headed for Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and started at Dow Chemical at 17-something an hour. Biggest raise I ever had. Went from flipping burgers to working at a chemical plant. Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Nobody had ever told me that when you go to chemical engineering, you have to work in the chemical field. Chemical plants are in Delaware and on the Gulf Coast. I didn't want to go to Delaware, for sure. I really didn't want to go to the Gulf Coast, but it was that or back to Burger King. Burger King was $3.10 an hour, and I'd spent a lot of money to get this piece of paper that said I was a chemical engineer. So I went to the Gulf Coast. I talked my wife into going. Guys, if you ever marry a farmer's daughter, you want to move her 20 hours from home, it's not going to work. I tried it. It doesn't work. We were down there for 5 years, and she finally told me it's time to go home, and we did. I was done with chemical engineering by that point. That's another story, but I never really connected with that. Rebecca worked for the Big Brother, Big Sister program. She was in administration there, and she had studied at school for social work and did some of that. Got that out of her system. I got chemical engineering out of my system. When we moved down there, we started a couple times, attended a Presbyterian church there, and just didn't work. We had no understanding of the church, no appreciation for it, and didn't miss it, stopped going. Some gray-haired people came in a pack that was very intimidating and chided us for stopping attending. We'd gone from this InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, a bunch of people our age and cool people and cool singing and whatever, and now this church was full of, blue-haired old ladies. I mean, there was no men, no young people, and it just didn't connect. And I regret that, but I don't. Not sure what to say about that. Anyway, we tried a few churches and then kind of did the independent thing without the church, which doesn't work very well. I don't recommend it. We moved down there poor as church mice. We kind of moved into a crummy apartment in the city of Baton Rouge. We had a $1,300 Honda Civic. That was our major transportation. I had a half-hour trip to work, and Rebecca needed the car, so I didn't have money to buy another car. I had $500. I bought a motorcycle. It wasn't cool. Nothing like it. It was contemptible. I rode it in the rain. I rode it in the 110-degree heat. I sat in traffic and weather in the 30s. Anyway, that's what we could afford. We had a kind of a car and crummy motorcycle. Anyway, while we were down there, we worked hard. We earned some money. We bought a house. It wasn't finished. We fixed it up. Enjoyed that. I mean, early married years were very nice. We enjoyed it. But when we finished and left Baton Rouge, we came home as penniless as we went down. There was, unfortunately, a series of floods, and that house flooded, which is common in Louisiana. And it's the death blow for the market value of a house. So when we bought that house, it was a good, solid house with a clean title. When we sold it, it was branded as a flood house because it had flooded. And we took a bath on it and came home penniless. And that was fine. We were happy. We didn't get down there to make money, but when we got back, we bought a seedy, low-rent neighborhood car lot. It had a single-wide trailer with kind of a pathetic big old addition on it. And Rebecca had told me when we got married, well, there were a few things she laid out. I had asked her, okay, we want to get married. And we'd been dating 3 years. As far as I was concerned, she was committed. Like, sorry, you date somebody 3 years, you pretty well have to marry him. But it turned out she was smart enough to set out some requirements. And she told me no trailers. She wasn't going to live in a trailer. 5 years in, we moved into a trailer, single-wide trailer, not even a nice trailer. I still feel bad about it, but she loved me. She stuck with me. Haven't had to live in a trailer since. We ran that car lot for 3 years and saved a few pennies and bought a bigger car lot and a house and, did that total of 10 years selling, buying and selling used cars. Used car salesman. So you wonder why I seem a little slippery. Sorry, used car dealer. You try buying and selling 6,000 or 7,000 used cars in 10 years, and it's a challenge to anybody's sanctification. Anyway, I had met Mennonites for the first time when I was in college. I was 19 or 20. I went to Ecuador for 8 weeks. With Gospel Missionary Union. It's not a Mennonite organization, but Eldon and Phyllis Yoder led this team, and she had the thing on her head. I had no idea what that meant, and dress seemed a little bit out of mainstream. It was probably a cape dress. Eldon was kind of a Mennonite of Mennonites. I could tell by looking at him now. At that time, I didn't really know what it meant to be Mennonite, but first interaction with Mennonites. My second one was in York County at the car lot. And we had a steady stream of Mennonites from Lancaster coming through, and they would buy our pickups. And we figured out pretty quick, late model, high miles, clean truck, plain Jane, no two-tone, no chrome wheels, no big exhaust. Mennonites had come. And they'd pay us a little premium because we had what they wanted. And we kind of noticed their families and recognized they weren't quite, can I use the P word? A little peculiar, sorry. English people, we didn't know what Mennonites were. They'd bring in their 8 children and they'd sit in order, getting taller, and they'd sit silent and motionless without a word. And didn't know really what to make of that, but that was our second exposure to Mennonites, for whatever that's worth. They bought our pickups. All right, so Juniata County was next. Juniata County is halfway between Susquehanna County, where Rebecca's family is, and Allegheny County, where my family was. It's about a 3-hour drive to both, and this farm that we're at suited that. We had looked at upwards of 50 farms over a year or two. We wanted the farm because at this point we had 3 boys, 1, 3, and 5. They had been kind of bouncing around in the office at the car lot. It wasn't working very well. Rebecca was basically handling the money and running things at the office, and I did the cars. And she got to the point, well, she started to get gray hair. Sorry. It was a lot of stress to try to take care of 3 children in a business office. And we wanted to work together. She and I had set that as a goal. And so farming seemed, hey, easy way to work with the family and make money. Ha. No, sorry. Don't go into farming to make money. I don't recommend it. We started attending the Baptist church that borders on our farm there, South Juniata Baptist. And again, they taught us a lot. We really appreciate a lot about the Baptist. It was I don't know if I could have made the step from my nominal Presbyterian background to here. I say that by the grace of God, I could have. But humanly speaking, I don't think I could have done that. I think I would have come in here, heard some of the things you people, we people teach, and I would have either stopped breathing or got up and left in a huff. I think we needed 10 years at the Baptist Church to prepare us for kingdom teaching here. That's what I think. I think that's why God used it. It was the first time I already told you that I'd heard someone say, this doesn't contain the Word of God, it is the Word of God. It's accurate, it's authoritative, it's historical, it's inerrant, it's relevant, and it's trustworthy, and it's precious. And it guides us in living our lives. Those, we take that for granted, but that was all new to us, very new to us. Had a tremendous impact. These people brought their Bibles, and they opened them, and they used them, and they didn't go to the table of contents to find out where Philemon was. That was impressive. Rebecca and I taught over a period of 2 years. I know this is going to be familiar to some of you because it was taught here to the girls' club. And that was New Tribes Missions Creation to Christ, chronological series through the Bible. That was earth-changing for us. They were hard up enough for teachers that they put us in to teach. And we were, meanwhile, just learning the chronology of the Bible and that Noah came before Paul. Literally, we were teaching. But that was transforming to us. It put the Bible in, laid it out in chronology. It showed us the theme. It actually, there's a theme to the Bible, a purpose. It's cohesive. And, redemptive history. It was extremely formative for us. The kingdom of God and its king. It was just exciting. It was clear. Things like Answers in Genesis and Institute for Creation Research, we were looking at resources from that and getting over our aversion to a 6-day creation, seeing that that could be a rational understanding of the creation, that it was just how God said. Credit them for that. One thing we ran into with the Baptists is they kind of created a monster with us. And that is, they told us that this book is relevant and authoritative and a guide for living. But then it wasn't that they were hypocrites and didn't live it. The kingdom was just kind of elusive. And Once in a while, the term kingdom would come up, but who's sufficient for these things? We don't really understand this kingdom. It's someday off there in eternity future, this whole kingdom thing will be revealed. But for right now, well, let's sing another song. So real weakness as far as what to do with the kingdom. I said created a monster. The idea that this book is meant to be followed, and then I'm not going to say not follow it, because there was a lot of things that we would call obedience, but there was a lot missing, and it was disturbing to us. We felt a little, I'm not sure that I don't feel a little bit out of the mainstream here, so I want to be careful. But we felt very out of the mainstream there. We didn't have a television. We didn't watch television. We were homeschooling. Mom was in the home. We appreciated conservative dress. You probably wouldn't call it conservative dress, but we did. And in our circle, it was. And we were just kind of out there and isolated. And eternal security was a struggle, non-resistance, just kind of always knocking, like, what is this? And a man comes in all decorated with his military uniform and preaches a sermon for Veterans Day Sunday. And we'd sit there and think, Prince of Peace, like, what is this? And he'd tell his war stories and how God helped them blow up the heathen. And we're just back to the confused thing. Like, it was that same thing that we had with the Presbyterian Church, that we can't put these things together. So, need to move along. We felt a little out of the mainstream. Back in 01 or 02, an English neighbor, actually, if I can call him that, it told us, we were talking about Mennonites, I don't know what it was, but they said, do you want to hear them sing? We were like, ooh, they sing, yeah, sure. So, well, they have this hymn sing, and it isn't closed, it's like open, and you can go. Okay, we're there, and we went, and we came and sat right where Lois is sitting with our English neighbors, and we were blessed. We started kind of dating the church here. We were parasites. Came and took and gave nothing. Took and took and took. For how long? 6, 7, 8 years. Revival meetings, spring meetings, summer Bible school, hymn sings. About anything but Sunday morning. We kind of felt like to come on a Sunday morning, well, we weren't sure you all wouldn't push us out the door, for starters. I say that only half jokingly. We weren't totally sure how we'd be received here. Well, we also felt that it was betraying our home church. And so there did come a time that all these things kind of welled up in us. Non-resistance, the Sermon on the Mount. We heard a lot of talk in a Baptist circle about good works being a stench in God's nostrils and filthy rags. And so we pray the sinner's prayer and we sing our songs. But holy living, be very careful you're not trying to add to the merit of Christ's blood. Be very careful. You don't want to get into works and works righteousness. And that was making us uncomfortable. We were reading scriptures like Ephesians 2, created unto good works, that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And that if we're in Christ, we'll bear much fruit. If we're abiding in Christ, we'll bear much fruit. We were uncomfortable with a Sunday morning church that was an hour. Try to avoid the Sunday school hour. There wasn't a lot of Sunday school support. And when the service was over, a line would form, and the pastor is at the door as a gatekeeper, literally stopping people from flowing out. If he wasn't there, the church would be empty and, well, about as fast as if there was a fire. Literally, that sounds like an exaggeration, but literally people stood up and beeline for the door. The pastor, as he prayed, would have to walk to the back to get there before he dismissed the congregation, and he would wait there and literally block the door and greet each person. And we'd stand in this line and, sorry, we didn't talk to each other. And when we were out the door, we were done. And we had our church thing done. We were looking for community, for fellowship, for brotherhood. We read about it in the scriptures. And we found it enough here to kind of pique our interest. There were things, Easter egg hunts at the church, Saturday before Easter, immodest dress, participation in the bars. I could spend some time. I don't want to say this knocking. Yeah, I don't feel very good about it. But on the other hand, I'm just going to be honest with you. Some things that drove us here. And I shouldn't say we were driven here. What happened is we were driven out at the Baptist church, and we didn't have anywhere else to go. This seemed the best place, and thankfully it was the right place. One Saturday, I called up most of the church members, faithful attenders, whatever, and apologized and tried to smooth it over, and some of them weren't receiving it very well. Some of them were terribly unhappy. Some of them, fine, whatever. I said, sorry, we're leaving. And explained a little bit about why. Tried to not step on toes. Maybe I should have. Anyway, I remember coming in here Sunday morning and Rebecca and I come in holding hands, and it was really hard to let go of each other's hands. I don't want to be alone over here with all these scary men. White shirts and black shoes, and I got my tan shirt and brown shoes. About as wrong as I can be. I at least got to the right side. And I also remember everybody being very careful to not stare at us. But I had this feeling, like, you know that feeling, you could feel the eyes in the back of your neck. Really felt out of place. Anyway, started attending here. I got my Visa card out and bought 72 David Berceau CDs. And I learned more about Anabaptism than anybody should try to absorb in 30 days on the tractor. Listened and listened and listened. Most of them I listened to 3 times. Some of them I still listen to. I don't consider myself a disciple of David Berceau, and I might even take a little issue with some things, but he was a big help to us. As we were coming in those doors, we met a handful of youth headed out, and I was really struck by the fact that they were headed where we had come from. And both of us would have the same warning for each other: there's nothing there. I think that they would have told us, you're coming into a wasteland. Turn around and run as fast as you can. And it sounds a little crude to say it that way. I hope you hear me right. We would have told them probably the same thing. Like, what in the world are you doing? Most precious treasure on earth. Scriptural, committed, disciplined brotherhood. Why are you leaving? Let us tell you a little bit about where you're going. It's kind of strange when somebody thinks you're crazy and you think they're crazy, and you can't communicate because it's a waste of time to talk to a crazy person. All right, I need to wrap this up. Ephesians 3, verse 7 and 8. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it. Speaking of Christ and his gospel, it says, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." The unsearchable riches of Christ. Probably the burden of my message, if I can communicate maybe to some young people or maybe to some old people, to value what's here, or at least consider if there's not value that you might be missing. Unsearchable riches of Christ. Some things that we've found precious here, and I'm going to say, aren't out there. And maybe they are somewhere, but mostly not. I'm going to say 99% not. The two kingdoms. You go into the scriptures, the New Testament, without the teaching of the two kingdoms, it's no wonder Rebecca and I were baffled. The Bible is not a flat book. Okay, we kind of say that and we know that. We know we're not under the law of Moses, we're over the law of Moses, we're under the law of Christ. We just. Well, I'm going to tell you 99% of professing Christianity, the Bible is a flat book. David had concubines. Solomon had all those wives. The Ammonites were destroyed, every living soul. That influences life and practice. Don't you dare go anywhere that the Bible is a flat book. The body of Christ, new term to us. The scriptures having a corporate emphasis, speaking to the brotherhood, not an individual. Sanctification, the imitation of Christ. Discipleship. You cannot be my disciples. You're not worthy to be my disciples if requirements, qualifications. You can't just pray yourself into being a disciple. Cross-bearing, suffering, persecution. Holy Spirit power. Without me, you can do nothing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. New thoughts to us. Nonconformity. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That verse, I'm going to say 99% of professing Christianity understands that to mean you're not conformed in how you think, because the renewal's in your mind, so is the nonconformity. Nonconformity is precious to us. Unsearchable riches of Christ. So I feel like I've done a singularly poor job summarizing 57 years. Apologize for that. I hope I answered more questions than I created. It is important to me. I consider it a great privilege to, well, preaching is something that the church has blessed me with. It's overwhelming and intimidating, but it's been a tremendous blessing. Thank God for that and all of you for giving that privilege. But instruction class is really special. And it's special to me because I feel like I have an opportunity to say to young people who aren't on their way out the door what I would have liked to say to some that were. I would have liked to have a sit-down conversation. And some of these things I talked about tonight and what we talk about in instruction class, it's just, well, it's glorious. I am glorified in them. And it's unsearchable riches. And I think there's danger. I don't know how all of you find it. I'm 11, 12 years in conservative Anabaptist circles, and I already feel it. And that is the chill of being a part of something so precious is starting to be less common or less noticeable. It's just okay. It's how it is. I don't know if you, maybe it's always fresh and exciting to all of you. Maybe it makes your heart quicken and you're breathing and you have a catch in your voice and a tear in your eye, and it's so precious. And God bless you if that's the case. But if it's not, make it my encouragement to cultivate that and hang on to it. Don't ever lose it. Let's stand. I'm going to ask you to stand for a dismissal prayer.